Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on Words of Grace, we're continuing our study of Jesus' many epistles to the seven churches of Asia as found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, as we call these mini epistles, that's what they're often referred to as by preachers and theologians and Bible teachers. Basically, as Jesus takes John and shows him this vision that John sees throughout the book of Revelation as he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, he has this vision on the Lord's Day, as we discussed last week on the broadcast, Jesus gives seven short statements, encouragements, but also corrections to seven churches of Asia Minor at the time. Now, this follows other sevens that are throughout the book of Revelation, seven seals and seven trumpets and seven candlesticks, seven stars, etc. And here we find lessons to seven churches. As we said last week, there were literally seven churches that dealt with these seven problems, and these churches had a variety of issues facing them, from persecution to wealth. And any church can suffer from any of these troubles that these seven churches of Asia were dealing with. And when they do, well, they can look to these passages and find edification and instruction that they could repent or be encouraged, maybe, in times of persecution. But there's also a theory that many sound theologians have held to, that these seven churches, in addition to being real churches with real issues, represent certain ages of the church, certain phases of the church age. And while we describe that as loose grip theology, it's something that I certainly wouldn't be surprised at, especially looking back at church history and seeing some of the issues that were dealt with primarily at times, especially given the fact that we would be in the Laodicean age, as we said last week today, in our day and age, and Laodicea was a very wealthy but a very lukewarm church that believed themselves to be rich and informed when actually nothing could be further from the truth. They were very spiritually weak, and that seems to be the case in American Christianity today, but at the same time, there are persecuted Christians all around the world whose experience looks far more like other groups, other churches of the seven churches of Asia. So that theory seems to have some credibility to it, but it might not be the biblical intent behind these epistles. They could just simply be epistles to struggling churches in that day and age. Jesus corrects them, and he's depicted in his transcended glory. This is the post-ascension Christ, and so John sees him in his glory. He falls before him as dead. Jesus is seen walking among the candlesticks and holding the stars, which are the angels, which, as we said last week, more than likely has reference to the messenger of each of these congregations, which would be their pastor. And there's a great comfort that we take, again, from the image of Jesus holding the stars in his hand and walking amidst the candlesticks. Jesus has his ministry in his hand, and not only does he have his ministry in his hand, and he guides them and upholds them and lifts them up, but he intermingles. He moves through his churches. He appears with them, not physically, not literally in the sense that he appears the way he appeared after his resurrection in the midst of them as they ate, but Jesus does bless us with his presence through the Holy Spirit, and he's among us. He is moving amidst the candlesticks, and his churches, we can be comforted by that. But as we see from some of these epistles, some of these mini epistles to these churches, we should also be very cautious because he sees what we do. He's the great head of the church. He chastens everyone that he loves, as he would say to the church at Laodicea. And because of that, as his children, well, we should take this matter seriously because we don't want to find ourselves under the chastening rod of God. But he moves amidst the candlesticks, the churches, as it were, the candlesticks representing the churches, and he holds the stars, the ministry, in his hand. Last week, we considered Ephesus, which was a stalwart church at risk of dying to some sort of orthodox tradition without zeal, for lack of a better term. They had left their first love. They were no longer moved to serve the Lord because they loved him, but it had become some sort of a tradition to them. They did what they did simply because they did it. It had become a formality. It was merely their tradition. And because of that, Jesus threatened to take away their candlestick quickly. Repent. I'll come quickly and take your candlestick out of its place, and that church would cease to be a New Testament church. We have to always have zeal for the Lord. We should be jealous for him. The zeal for his house should eat us up, as it were. And that wasn't the case at Ephesus, and they stood at risk of losing their candlestick. Today, we want to look at the church at Smyrna, the second church that's mentioned here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, a church whose experience is different than that of Ephesus in some ways, and far different than a church that we'll read of later in this series, the last church we consider, the church at Laodicea. We'll begin reading in verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, if you notice something very special about this statement, quite in contrast with the church we talked about last week, Smyrna was a suffering church, not rebuked. In fact, Smyrna is one of two churches that Jesus addresses directly in the seven churches of Asia here in Revelation that received no rebuke, but only comfort. As far as the city, to introduce to you the city of Smyrna, not the church, but the city, this was a very wealthy city with a harbor in it. And as you know, back in the old days, if there was a city that had a port or a harbor, it was usually a wealthy city because of all the trade that took place there. And so Smyrna was a very wealthy city. It had its own harbor, and in a word, it was flourishing. Within Smyrna, there was a large Jewish community. Now, there are some places in the New Testament that had large Jewish communities of believing Jews. But based upon what we read here in Jesus' words to Smyrna, the Jewish community here withstood the church, they opposed the church, and they persecuted the church. At the same time, not only were there many unbelieving Jews in this community that afflicted and persecuted the church at Smyrna, this city early on in its existence gave its loyalty to Rome. And as such, there was actually a headquarters, the headquarters of the imperial cult of emperor worship here in the city of Smyrna. So the church would face affliction not only from unbelieving Jews, but also pagan Roman emperor worshipers, people who belonged to the cult of emperor worship. And by the way, this was something that landed Christians in a lot of trouble in their day and age, because to not worship the emperor was to earn for yourself death at times. They were commanded to worship him, and if they did not worship him, well, they would suffer, and they were willing to suffer. They counted it all joy when they suffered for his sake, many of them, and they were greatly, harshly afflicted and persecuted because they refused to worship the emperor. They refused to worship Caesar. Now, while this was a very wealthy town, sometimes a town is wealthy, and the church members, the believers in that community, are also wealthy, such as with Laodicea, such as with many in Huntsville, Alabama. The church in Smyrna was very, very poor. And so this is a poor church in a rich town, and they endured much, much tribulation. A note about this church as it relates to their longevity. You might wonder how long this church lasted through history. There are references to this church going up at least until the 8th century. So this would be the 700s. And according to records of church councils, this church was actually represented by ministry at several notable church councils, such as Nicaea and Chalcedon, among several other church councils. The early church centuries, much like today, were full of controversy and division and new ideas, different ideas, and there was much debate. There were many heresies that had to be stomped out, and the way to articulate certain doctrines about the Trinity and the eternal sonship of Christ, these ideas, the way we articulate them, were being hammered out. The church, through controversy, was becoming more and more precise in the way that it expressed things, and ministers would come together. They would debate, they would reason, they would argue, sometimes they would excommunicate one another. And there's even a myth that the original Saint Nicholas at Nicaea punched Arius right in the face for his heresy denying the divinity, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This church at Smyrna had ministry represented at such councils as Nicaea and Chalcedon and again, many others. So this church had a place in history, and you can read about that through the study of church history from other resources. Having introduced the city and the church, we'll turn to the Word of God and begin reading through verse by verse what the Lord Jesus said to this particular struggling church. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now, unto the angel, as we said last week and in our introduction today, when Jesus spoke to angels in this particular passage, more than likely, he has reference to the ministry as he's addressing angels. And as we pointed out last week, it wouldn't make a lot of sense for us to think that Jesus would need John, a man, to relay a message to an angel that he doesn't see that is somehow involved with the church at Ephesus or Smyrna or any other of these churches, because angels directly appear before God. As we noted from Jesus' words about little children, that their angels do behold the face of God the Father, as depicted in the story of Jacob and his ladder in the book of Genesis. Angels ascend and descend upon a ladder from glory. So if God has to tell an angel something, he doesn't need me to do that. That hasn't ever happened anywhere in the Word of God, but quite the contrary, God sends angels, which the word angel means messenger, to relay messages to men. So more than likely, what this term angel has reference to is the messenger of that church, and the messenger of that church would be the pastor. It would be the ministry of the church, but in particular, the man who was serving as the bishop or the pastor of that particular church. Now, here's why this is interesting in the case of Smyrna. The pastor of the church in Smyrna is believed to be Polycarp. Polycarp was believed to be appointed by the apostles, and he was eventually martyred in about 156 AD. And I would encourage you to read the story of that particular believer, that faithful man of God. Read about his dying quote. Read of the way that they put him to death and the sort of man that he was. There are things that are believed to have been written by him that are still in existence. And as with any other writing that's not the Bible, it's not canon. It's not the Word of God. But it is the words of a minister who labored among God's people at that time. The angel or the pastor of the church at Smyrna is believed to be none other than Polycarp, a very regarded early church father, as we would often refer to them as we talk about church history and we talk about the early centuries of Christianity. Jesus says unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last. Jesus would also describe himself as the Alpha and the Omega here. He's the first and the last. He's the creator of all things, and he's the judge of all things, which was dead and is alive. Now, don't read over those words as a simple, pointless introduction of himself to this congregation. Jesus' usage, his reference to the resurrection, is important to the peace of this particular church body. Why is that? Because this is a persecuted church. You'll find, more times than not, when a heavily persecuted church is addressed by the Lord or one of the apostles, the resurrection, in a positive light, is always mentioned. Now, I know that Paul wrote about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and he said more words about it in one place than he does at any other place. But he's confronting heresy at that point, because that church had an error of non-resurrectionism, as it referred to our bodies at the end of time, and Paul writes a great thesis defending that. But to the persecuted, Paul would mention the resurrection not as a point of correction, but a point of comfort. To the Thessalonians, which suffered many things of their kinsmen like Paul had of his, he would write about the resurrection in the end of time, that the Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be gathered together to be with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he says to comfort one another with these words. Why did they need the comfort of the resurrection when maybe the book of Ephesians just mentions it in passing? Because at that point in their existence in Thessalonica, well, they were being persecuted. People were dying for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus reminds them that he defeated death. And because he defeated death, because he was dead and he's yet alive, we know that we also, though we one day will die, we will rise again, and we will be with him in glory for all of eternity. I love the way that one of my friends in the ministry, when I was young in the ministry, put it. In a sermon on the resurrection, he pointed out that the very worst that this world can do, the most they can do to you in persecution, is to take your life. And that's always been the last step of persecution in Christian history. It begins with words, it then goes to legal action, and beyond there it goes to beating and eventually martyrdom. And so the worst they can do is kill you. The most they can do is take your life. And yet that's the very thing that Jesus promises will be undone. And in that moment of death, well, your soul and spirit is with Jesus in glory. And so we have complete victory through Christ, and the very worst that this world can do to us will be undone in the resurrection. And not only will our bodies be raised again, but they'll be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. They'll be glorified. We won't be in this sinful, contradictory condition that we're in as we walk in this world with two natures that war against one another. We'll be completely and perfectly conformed to the image of Christ in the resurrection. He was dead, and yet he's alive. And so Jesus uses this title not just as a way to formally describe himself, but remind them that, yes, they might die for their faith, but he was once dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended up to glory, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and they will be victorious through his death and his resurrection. He will come again for them, and they will be raised from the dead. There's victory in Christ, who was dead and is alive. They suffered, but so did Jesus. They might be put to death, but so was Jesus, and he rose again on the third day. He has victory, and so shall they have victory. Verse 9, I know thy works, and thy tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus tells them, I know thy works. Now, if you read Ephesus last week with us, you know that after commending all of their good works, Jesus then corrects things. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love, he would tell Ephesus. But here there's no rebuke, there's no correction. He simply encourages them, because this church was very, very healthy, despite its poverty, despite its persecution. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. This was a very active church. They were a church that did everything that good works are comprised of. They shared the gospel. They ministered to the poor. They ministered to the sick. They cared for one another. They met on the Lord's day and they worshiped. They were faithful unto death. They studied their Bibles. They prayed. They sang praises to God. This was a church with many good works. It was a church whose works were known by Jesus. But it was also a church of great tribulation. I know thy works and tribulation. Works and tribulation often go hand in hand. In fact, I would almost say that they always go hand in hand, except in the rare scenarios that religious liberty have afforded certain believers in church history. You can be a very active Christian today and not go to jail in America. You won't be beaten necessarily in the streets. But the point does stand that works and tribulation often go hand in hand. When you are faithful, you will find some kickback in this world. And I believe that's why the powers of darkness in this world seek to undermine religious liberty, because it robs them of their teeth. It takes away the ability for them to persecute those who love the Lord Jesus Christ the way that they have in church history. And might I just say, as New Testament believers, we have absolutely squandered that in America today. We use our freedom of speech to talk about sports and politics and to criticize people that are in political office on either side, and we're all guilty of it, myself included, when we ought to be using that religious liberty to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our individual communities. May God help us to repent and to do that the way that we used to do that as New Testament churches. I know thy works and thy tribulation and thy poverty. John Trapp, the Puritan theologian, wrote of them that they were the poorest but the purest of the seven churches in Asia. They were very poor when it came to this world's goods, and how that stood in stark contrast with the wealthy, flourishing city around them. The Christians in that day looked different than everyone else, and in this case, they were impoverished. Christians are to look different in today's time as well, as we live as a counterculture against the ways of this world. This church was a very poor church, but notice the parenthetical statement, "but thou art rich." Now, that had to be comforting to them. A persecuted, poor church that was downcast and afflicted by the society around them, seeing everyone else living lives at ease, and yet they barely had the means to provide food for themselves each and every day. They didn't have the nice things that other people had. And then Jesus turns to them and he says, "Thou art rich. You think you're poor and the world esteems you poor, but church at Smyrna, you are wealthy. In spiritual ways, you are a rich church." And then he goes into the tribulation and the persecution that they experience and would experience. I know the blasphemy. Now, the word blasphemy means to speak evil. I know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And simply and briefly put, what that has reference to, there, as we said, was a community of Jews in this city. They were unbelieving, and they persecuted the church at Smyrna. They blasphemed against Christ as they spoke evil of him in their unbelief. Now, they were religiously Jewish. They said they're Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. To help you understand that, I remind you of what Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 2. People who are New Testament Jews, who are spiritual Israel, as it were, are those who are born of the Spirit. They're not of the circumcision of the flesh, but they're of the circumcision of the heart. And so those who have been born of the Spirit, those who have the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision of the New Testament, which is not baptism, it's the new birth, they are spiritual Jews. They're from Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all, which is free. They stand in contrast, according to Galatians, with Jerusalem, which now is in Paul's day. They are the true Israel of God, regardless of their ethnicity. Because of their faith, they are counted as the seed of Abraham, even though they might be Gentiles. So an unregenerate person who was a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're not New Testament Jews in the sense that they're born again. And that's not a statement of anti-Semitism or any sort of thing. That's simply what the Word of God says about it. They say that they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, we know what the word synagogue means. It had reference to the religious houses of worship in that day among the religious Jews. And Jesus uses that word synagogue here to say that they're synagogues of Satan. Now, that might be offensive to people who hear that, but those are the words of our Lord. But here's what you should understand. Every false religion is a synagogue of Satan. Every false religion, whether it be the mosque or a Buddhist temple or a temple to Diana of the Ephesians. You know, folks don't get offended when you call the false religions of 2,000 years ago false, because it doesn't offend anybody. But if you say that about current false religions. People get offended and they say, "Preacher, you shouldn't say things like that." Well, Jesus does. Jesus says that if it's not true Christian religion based upon the Bible and the worship of Christ, well, it's a synagogue of Satan. And that's the allegiance and the house of worship of the people who were withstanding the church in that day and age, who said they were Jews but were not. And then he goes on, "Fear none of those things which you'll suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, who is the root of persecution? Well, the devil. Even if it's by Rome and the imperial cult of emperor worship in that day, or a synagogue of Satan, if the church is being persecuted, persecution ultimately comes from that wicked one. And he tells them that the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." And that latter statement there is simply one of encouragement. Listen, be faithful. You've got a crown of life. Be faithful. Now, this phrase, tribulation 10 days, might have reference to a very temporary tribulation that they experienced. Some authors and theologians in church history have speculated that these 10 days had reference to, symbolically, 10 Roman emperors. And there would actually be 10 emperors from the time period of Smyrna until Christianity was legalized and they could worship without the fear of persecution the way that they once experienced it. Now, as such, referring back to this church age theory where every church here describes or represents symbolically an age of the church, if that were to be understood as true, Smyrna would actually represent the time of church history under the persecution of the Roman Caesars, under the emperors. And there were 10, again, from this time period going forward until religious freedom. It was a great time of persecution among the believers. "Be thou faithful unto death," Jesus says, "and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." There are two thoughts there. Obviously, a crown of life and not being hurt by the second death are statements of assurance, comforting this church that no matter what the world can do to them, Jesus is going to deliver them. They're going to have eternal deliverance with him because they overcome through Christ. Some interpret this phrase, crown of life, to say that if this church is faithful, it will be preserved by God as a New Testament church through the time period of this persecution. And as we know, this church is around in the 8th century, so that theory might hold some credibility. We close today with a simple, comforting statement, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." This church, despite their poverty, their troubles, their afflictions, and their persecution, they will overcome. They overcame through the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that anyone overcomes who does overcome? They overcome not through what they do, but they overcome through Christ. We have victory in Jesus. And so, as overcomers through Christ, these faithful church members, they are assured that though some of them may be martyred, some of them may lose their life simply for their faith in Christ, the second death has no claim on them. They shall not be hurt of the second death. What a comforting thought it is to know that because I overcome through Christ, the second death has no claim on me. Again, I've Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.